So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him were two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one each for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did all these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to one another, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Amen.
Great. If you do want to keep that Bible passage open in front of you, that'd be helpful as we're looking through that. But if you stay out, let me just ask God for help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the way in which you speak to us. And we come before you humbly now, asking for your help as we listen and think and reflect on what it is that you have to say to us this morning. So we do pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in John's Gospel, the hour has arrived. That's where we've reached in many ways, the place that we've been heading to throughout the story of John's Gospel. The time then is the right time. Jesus knew this hour was coming, and we're at that hour. The final moments of Jesus' life are here. And in many ways, it's a rather somber moment in the Bible's story, isn't it? And simultaneously, a climax of the story of rescue. The rescue story, the redemption story, the story of rule. It's the climax as everything's coming together, and we see it here on the cross. So if there's anyone that's just dropping in for the first time, and we've just landed right here in John chapter 19, thank you for being with us. And we've reached the first of two passages where Jesus is on the cross. So this is in some ways the first half, and next week will be the second half, when Jesus is actually being crucified or on the cross. But he's not being crucified as some kind of struggling and resistant victim, proclaiming his innocence and saying, "No, no, no, you shouldn't be doing this, this is unjust." Counterintuitively, he's being crucified as an exalted and victorious king, which would be fair to say, I think, at first glance, wouldn't it, that that's not exactly how it looks to read. In the first instance, as you read it quickly or you think of crucifixion, it doesn't come across as an exalted and victorious moment in anyone's life. But the reality is that here we have God made man, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, substituting himself on behalf of humanity as a representative, so that those who are his enemies might become his family. There's loads in that sentence. I'll say it again. He's a God-made man substituting himself for humanity so that his enemies might become family. That's what's happening on the cross here. In this passage, then, I want to suggest that we see three particular angles, three particular truths about the identity of Jesus. We have seen them before. In many ways, that's what John is doing. He's bringing these things round and round and round so we can dwell on them. But I think they are very clear coming through in this passage. His identity as king, his identity as the priest, and his identity as the Son of God. So three particular identities that are going to be focused on. So let's have a work through these. I've got some slides as we go through here. John 19, 17 to 27, the story of Christ being crucified, or the fact that his hour has come. But first of all, what John does, as he so often does in verse 17 and 18, he sets the scene. He gives us a bit of kind of geography, background, something for us to imagine what's happening at this point in the story. So what's happening? Well, there's not a lengthy description, but there is a description, isn't there, in verse 17 and 18. He's just been flogged. Pilate's had him flogged. They're taking him out. He's been humiliated by the Roman soldiers, mocked, the robe put round his shoulders, the crown put on his head. And we're now told that he's bearing his own cross, which apparently would have been the cross beam, the horizontal. He'd have been having to carry that himself. That was a normal practice. So there he is, walking, having been flogged, carrying this cross beam. And then we're told in verse 17 as well, aren't we, that he goes to the place of a skull. In Aramaic, it's Golgotha. But then no further explanation is given there. In some ways, you kind of want to know why. Why is it the place of the skull? What Golgotha is just the translation for the word, the place of the skull. It's also where the Latin word Calvary comes from. That's the Latin translation of Golgotha, or the place of the skull here. So we're given that information, but John doesn't really unpack it. And people aren't particularly sure as to why exactly that is chosen, other than perhaps the suggestion that it shows that maybe even for centuries before this moment in time, that particular location just outside of Jerusalem was a place of death. And yet here, with John's irony, we know that this place of death that has been historically a place of execution and death is now going to become the place where death is going to be defeated. We're not told that exactly, but perhaps that's some way to go towards explaining why the place of the skull. But what else are we told? Painting the picture, we're at that place. We're told of two other crucifixions, aren't we? We're not told who they are, like we are in other Gospels, but we're just told one is on either side of him. What does that tell us? Well, one being on either side tells us that he was in the middle, which means that he was in the most prominent place. So the place of greatest mockery, the place where most people are going to see them, the person that kind of stands out the front in many ways, not in any ways a place of honour, more a place of shame to be put in the middle. So again, this mockery from the soldiers. How would it have happened? Well, we're not given explicit detail, but 7-inch nails is something that has been described through hands and feet, and then ropes bound around to put arms out. Perhaps the smallest of little seats or something for the victim to push themselves up on to be able to breathe a little more, but all that did was slow down the inevitable. So a horrible and a terribly cruel way to treat any human being. I think that's a fact, isn't it? An absolute fact that it is an awful, awful way, let alone against someone that Pilate has said 3 times, I don't find any charge against him. I find no charge. I can't pin anything on him. And yet here he is being executed in this way. But that's really all we're told here of that physical, or at least the suggestion that people would have known that process of crucifixion. John doesn't dwell on this. He doesn't add detail to that. What he does do now from verse 19 down to 27 is to direct our eyes in 3 ways, 3 locations. As you read through, you might have noticed, first of all, our eyes are lifted above Jesus' head to where the sign is. So first of all, we look above, but then we're told about the clothes which would have been lying on the floor at the foot of the cross, at his feet. So we've looked above him. We're then going to look below him to the floor where the clothes are and the soldiers are around them. But then we're going to look in front of the cross to where his family members and good friend are. So John really takes our eyes and makes us look above Jesus and then below Jesus and then in front of Jesus. Not so that we can ignore Jesus in this, not at all, but to paint the picture and to help us to behold exactly who Jesus is by what's going on here at the cross. So we're going to look in those three directions. We're firstly going to look at above and then below and then in front. So we've thought about the place and now we think about the king from above. So if we're in verse 19, we hear about this inscription that's been written. Pilate's written it and it's been placed above Jesus' head. Apparently the victims would sometimes wear it on a piece of string or something around their neck as they went to the place of crucifixion, and then sometimes it was put above the head, nailed there. So we're told to look up. And what do we see? We see this sign that declares Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you see also it's written in three different languages, written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, King of the Jews. Now, that's interesting. Why was it written in three different languages? Well, back then, Aramaic would have been the language used in that region and spoken by the Jews, the Jewish people of the day. So the crowd that has just been condemning him, they would have been able to read that in their first language, Aramaic, up there for them to see. Latin, that was the language of Pilate and the soldiers and the Romans around. So the authorities, the civil authorities, secular authorities there. So it would have been plain for them to read in their first language. Greek, how about Greek? Well, apparently Greek was the kind of everything else language of the cultured world at the time. And that was the language that trade and commerce is done in. So it's the language that they would have traded in and would have known around the Mediterranean. So I want to suggest it's perhaps a little bit like flying into an international airport, London Heathrow or JFK Airport in New York. You land, and as you land, you walk down the way to get to passport control. And as you go, you see all these different signs, don't you? But multiple languages are used because they know that people will be coming in from all over the world in order to need to read these signs. So the point here, why are there three different languages? Because it's a global declaration. It includes everyone. There's no one that couldn't see that Jesus is King of the Jews. It's in everyone's language. Everyone is without excuse. No one can say, oh, well, I didn't know who he was. Because then this covered everyone. The Aramaic language, the Greek language, the Hebrew, the Latin language as well. It's all there for people to see. So it's a global statement as to Jesus' identity. And yet, even here, with Jesus definitely dying in front of them, that's what the Jewish authorities wanted. That's what they were shouting last time, do you remember? Crucify him, crucify him. That's what they wanted. They're still not happy. They're still not happy with what's going on. They stand there grumbling, mumbling, muttering, even calling out, not my king, in effect. If we've been watching the news recently, we might have even seen that. King Charles has walked down certain streets, hasn't he, and had people chant, not my king. Well, there's nothing new in some ways under the sun, is there? Here we are. The Jews are objecting to this. No, you don't say he is the king of the Jews. Just say that he's the so-called king of the Jews. He calls himself that. He's made up that title. But by saying that, they are denying an awful lot of things about Jesus on the cross. They're denying that he is from above. They're denying that he is truly the king from above. They're denying that he's divine. They're denying that he's actually God. They're denying that Jesus is telling the truth, that he is who he says he is. They're denying that he's God's son and king. He's made that so plain time and time again. And so they're denying that this title that is above Jesus' head is true. They're denying that the kingdom that Jesus has been given and is the king of is from above. That's their denial time, 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 time again. And yet it's Pilate in many ways, who says, I'm not going to change it. It stands. His title stands. It will not change. What does he say? Verse 22, what I have written, I have written. So he's saying, no, as it has been written up there, it will stay written. You're not going to change it. Now, for someone perhaps slightly politically weak like Pilate, you almost think, well, maybe he'd have gone, okay, I don't want a scene here, let's just get it changed. That perhaps fit his previous attitude in front of the crowd. But here he says, no, it's not going to happen. What has been written is written, and it will stay that way. Try as they like, hate as they do, even though they've managed to get Jesus put to death, that much is obvious right in front of them, they can't change the fact that Jesus' identity is being declared. Why not? Because it has been written. It has been written. And that is a phrase that John has used multiple times in his gospel so far to refer to scripture. He says, as it has been written, and then he'll go on to quote scripture. And in some ways, Pilate, without really realizing it, is saying the same thing. As God has planned it, as God has arranged it, as God has set it up, so it will happen. It will stay there because it's true. That is the truth, the declaration of who Jesus is as the King of the Jews. So, looking above Jesus then, as John has got us to do, he's made us look at this sign. We're hearing loud and clear that Jesus is the King, the divine King, the King from above. So he rules and he reigns, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop that, even though he's there on the cross. Well, let's have a look then, secondly, at the clothes below. We're in verses 23 and 24, because there we look down and we see these clothes bundled on the floor. And I want to suggest that to the people reading at the time or the people watching on, their memories would have been jogged about the clothing of priests. What did priests used to wear in the Old Testament? Well, they would have had five typical items of clothing. Apparently an outer cloak, sandals, a belt, a tunic, and a turban. So that would have been what they'd worn. That would have been the five items that a priest would normally have worn. And by the sounds of it, the four soldiers have got something each. So there must have been four items of clothing that they took one of each. But then they came to the tunic. That's lying on the floor. And so they have to work out what to do with it in verse 23. Because the tunic was seamless. Again, here, I think with John, he gives us details to some of these things that make you ask the question, why is he telling us that this tunic is woven and seamless? Why do we need to know about the vest that Jesus was wearing? Is it really that interesting? Is it really that important? Well, that's where I think it does help point us to somewhere like Exodus 28, where we get the descriptions of the priest's clothing. And in the Old Testament, we only hear really the term woven to speak of priests' clothing. It meant that there was really good quality and carefully made clothing, using this word woven, normally worn by a priest. And so who now has been shown to be wearing this tunic, this undergarment, which is now on the floor, but Jesus? Now, if that was the only evidence we had in the whole of the Gospel of John to suggest that he was a priest, you might think, oh, we're on thin ground there. But how many times have we already seen this theme of him being the high priest, the high priest? We've seen it time and time again in the Gospel of John. We've been there before. We won't go there again today. But in Hebrews 7, the book of Hebrews, it talks about him being the high priest, the priest, over and over and over and over again. So we know that there is going to be something here to this truth of him being the priest. And our eyes are focused by John onto the ground, and he picks out this tunic in particular. But one thing that one commentator spotted and pointed out, which I think is helpful, is to say that Jesus is no longer needing to wear this tunic. The tunic's bundled on the floor. And I think that helps us show that the old necessity of the priest daily offering sacrifices in the temple, wearing the right clothes, doing the right things, following the right order of things, that's not needed anymore. That has been stripped away. Why? Well, because Jesus himself is the priest. And the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that we were thinking about during the children's moment. Jesus up there, he's no longer needing to wear the clothes of the earthly priest because he is the high and heavenly priest, both offering the sacrifice and being the sacrifice simultaneously as he is there. And I want to point out that just like the sign above his head, we're told, aren't we, that this is a fulfillment of God's plan. Where are we pointed to? Well, Psalm 22 in verse 24. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 is what's known as a lament psalm, where there is a real pouring out of pain and an acknowledgement of the difficulty of the situation the psalmist finds themselves in. And in the lament psalms, that comes through loud and clear. But in almost every single lament psalm, by the time you get to the end of it, we've gone from tragedy to triumph. We do end the lament psalms with God being victorious, triumphant, being the ruling and reigning God over the whole world. And here, the use of Psalm 22 is no different. The king in Psalm 22 is cursed and beaten, and yet by the end of it, in Psalm 22, the suffering of the king is seen, but then God triumphs. And as we're here, with our eyes looking down at the bottom of the cross, where Jesus' clothes have been crumpled up, we see that Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice, who, going through this suffering and this sacrifice, ultimately will come back to life. He will rule and he will reign over all, as we see these clothes on the floor. So he's the priest and the sacrifice. He's the king. We've been pointed out those things from above and below. Fourthly, though, we need to focus a little on the family who were in front of him. Above, below, in front. And we're finally in verses 25 down to 27. And what we see there is this gathering, this group at the foot of the cross. Mostly Jesus' family. Mother, mother's sister, so aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene, the only one not necessarily related by blood or marriage to Jesus, but a close disciple nonetheless. So a very close group of women there. Why is the family mentioned? Why are they there? Well, I think it helps remind us that Jesus is, in many ways, the ultimate family man. He is the Son of God, and it's that idea that is coming through loud and clear here. The Son, as soon as you talk about him as Son of God, you're instantly in family language, aren't you? Father and Son in the Trinity, but Father and Mother and Sonship. You're in this idea of family, and it helps us remember that Jesus is a Son himself, the Son of God. Yes, also a Son of Mary, who's there as well, but he's the Son of God. And as such, he's part of God's family, the Son of the Father. So we're really here at the foot of the cross, and this helps us think around this idea of family, particularly of sonship and adoption. Being adopted into this family, being accepted, being included. And this picture of family, then, we have it with four women here, contrasted with the four soldiers that were there gambling for his clothes. We've got four women here. Interestingly, we're told at least three of the names are Mary, aren't we? What does Mary mean? Well, bitterness, from Mara, in the Old Testament Hebrew. So what an apt way in many ways to see three women here, all related with bitterness as Jesus is being crucified. But family we have here. And so far, have we noticed, Jesus hasn't said anything to us from the cross. This is his first words in this passage. And what does he use his first words to say here by John? Well, his concern is to tell his mother to take John as her son and John to take Mary as his mother. So what's happening here? Why is he talking to John and to Mary to tell them to take each other for a son and a mother? Why the reference to the family status? Well, I think some, and I'd have easily done this, at a quick read, I just think, oh, it's because his mother would have needed looking after. And maybe John just needed a steering hand in life, you know, just to look after him. So he's just trying to reach out and make sure that they're catered for when he goes. Which I think on second thought, yes, there's probably an element of that. But then I kind of thought, well, why leave it till now to sort that out? That's something that Jesus could have quite easily sorted out before getting to the cross. Why say it there? Well, how about James, Jesus' brother? Couldn't he have looked after his mother? There's other family as well going on here. So maybe there's a bit of that, but I think there must be something deeper, I think, as we're hearing these instructions given. So what is it? It's this idea of family connection. Family connection going on. We've got four soldiers who are outside his family, and then we've got the four women inside his family and John. But we have already been told, haven't we, that if you've got two groups there, Jew and Gentile, we have already been told that the whole world is opposed to Jesus naturally. And yet here we seem to have some, particularly these Jews in front of him who were his own family, being spoken of as being inside his family. Just almost seems confusing in that way, because we've got this rejection of Jesus and then here we've got this inclusion by some. And I think that's there to drive us to see that it is only through Jesus' words, through Jesus' instructions, that anyone can be brought into relationship with him. He's the one declaring that John and Mary can now be part of his family. John can now officially consider himself connected into God's family, adopted into Jesus' family. Mary perhaps represents that idea of Jesus' family with God. Not because she's divine in any way at all, but Jesus is her son, as well as being the son of God. And so John is being told, you can be included in my family. Which helps us zoom back and say, wow, there is now access into Jesus' family. How? Well, through the words of Jesus, through Jesus' inclusion. And that means that Jesus welcomes anyone, related or unrelated to him, to be part of his family. Which means there's adoption on the table for anyone who currently doesn't have a place in his family. So if that makes more sense of the first half, John and Mary, or going the other way round, I think it also helps us focus on learning that once you're adopted by Jesus into God's family, you do then develop brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in Christ, in God's family, horizontally, as it were. So Jesus is saying, actually, the way in which this is going to impact you is that you're going to be brought into a family of God, the church. People are going to be brothers and sisters together here. The disciple he loves, that's John, turns to Mary, and he now sees a mother in Christ, told by Jesus. And so God's family on earth, the church, can be recognised by the way in which they love one another. We've heard that before, haven't we, in John chapter 13 and John 15. So I think these ideas here of sonship and adoption and family are really helping us think of those wonderful truths that through the cross we can now be part of God's family, children of God, as he said elsewhere in John's gospel. So to summarise there then, we've been through these three places to look, above, below, in front. We've been focusing on him being a king, a priest, and the son of God, or a family man, either way you want to put that. It's showing us the identity of Jesus and the way in which we can relate to him. Which asks the question, doesn't it? Well, how can we apply these kind of truths? What does this mean for us? Well, I think when we're seeing these titles, these characteristics of Jesus, as John does in his gospel, it leaves us with a quite simple question. Do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is the king, that he's the priest, that he's the son of God, that we can be adopted? It might be the first time for people listening that we've ever thought about what was actually happening on the cross when Jesus died. In which case, this question is very pertinent. Do we believe that that is really what happened 2,000 years ago when a man was crucified on a Roman cross? That's the claims of Christianity, that there was so much more going on here than just another execution. If we do believe that that's what happened, that Christ has died for us, crucified for us, then do we live like that? Do we listen to him and respect him as our king, as our monarch, as our leader, with all that that would entail? Listening to his commands, not just as optional moral therapy for when we need it, but as the commands of a king that we're expected to obey as he speaks to us. Do we believe that that is truly who he is and who we are in relation to him as our king, as our leader? Often easy to forget. Sometimes easy to think, oh, I try, but I fail so much. Well, if that's us, don't worry. Don't worry at all. Because he's king, yes, but he's priest as well. He's priest and sacrifice for us. And do we believe that? Do we come to him as our priest, as the one who sacrificed for us, seeking forgiveness for our failures, for the things that we haven't done, for the things that we have done? Do we go to him and say, we're sorry, we haven't got it right, we've got it wrong again and again and again? Do we come to him over big sins, little sins, wretched sins, respectable sins, as some people call them, the ones that we try to ignore, but we know that they're there? Do we come and confess them and say we're sorry? And when we do we truly believe that as the priest, he can do something about it? He can deal with it, because he has dealt with it at the cross. He has offered a sacrifice that we might be forgiven. Because if we believe that, then we also need to believe that there's nowhere else that we can go. There isn't anywhere else we can go to achieve that forgiveness, to be given that forgiveness. And when we go to him, we can know that there's an assured forgiveness coming from him. It's waiting for us. So I recommend anyone here this morning, if perhaps we're feeling burdened with sin, there's something playing on our minds, then go to Jesus at the cross. He's the priest. That's why he came, to die for us, to deal with sin, to take the shame, to take the guilt, to offer forgiveness. Let me encourage you to go to him today. That's why he came to die. But finally, as we saw the family, let's think on that. How does that apply? Well, do we believe that we're part of God's family? Do we believe that we are children of God? Do we believe that he's a brother? He's spoken of as a brother, isn't he? Yes, king, yes, priest, yes, Lord, all of these things, but a brother as well. We've been adopted, co-heirs with Christ, we're called. So do we love him like a brother? Do we rejoice in the fact that we have been adopted? There's one theologian many might have heard of, J.I. Packer. He quite famously said that adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. That's how important, he would say, this family motif is. The highest privilege the gospel offers, being adopted into his family. And it doesn't take long, does it, to think of orphanages, to think of orphans seeking to be adopted, longing to be adopted, wanting to be, wishing to be adopted. And in so many sad cases in a broken world, not being able to. But the joy that can come from going from not being adopted, wishing and wanting for a family, to being brought into a family, having brothers and sisters to be able to play with, to have a mother and father that love and care, to be in a family unit. What a privilege. What an absolute joy that is. So the question for today is, do we believe that that is what has happened to us as Christians, adopted into God's family, with all of the joy that can come with that? When Jesus says, what's mine is yours, we can share in his inheritance. Which would hopefully mean that we would therefore long to see Jesus, be with Jesus, to look forward to being with him, to eat with him, to be with him forever. And in the meantime, to be with our brothers and sisters, eating and loving and encouraging and building one another up, pointing each other to Jesus. I suggest that often that joy can wear down, can't it? It can wear off at various times. It can even sometimes feel like it's wearing out. But that's why I think it's so helpful coming back to the cross, hearing Jesus' words. John, this is your new mother. Mary, this is your new son. There's a new family that's been formed. We can be adopted. So this morning, let's go back to that and think what a joy it is to be adopted into God's family. So in conclusion, we look at this passage And it could be easy to see it and think, what a shameful end to a good life. But even as he's in agony on the cross, which is not to be downplayed at all, there is a declaration going on, a declaration of victory, a declaration that he's the king, he's the priest, he's the Son of God. That's what's declared by Jesus here, dying on the cross. It brings reconciliation, propitiation, salvation, adoption, justification, glorification. All of these things come from the cross. If they're big words and they don't necessarily mean anything, how about this? He's brought us peace. He's paid the price. He's taken God's anger. He's brought us into God's family. And he said we can share his stuff. Isn't that a wonderful privilege that he has done that? It came at great cost. We see that at the cross. The cost of being crucified and punished. But because he so loved the world, he came on a mission to us. And here this morning we've seen and we've heard about this hour that he came for. This is his hour that he was heading towards in life. And so leaderless, the world and us, we needed a king. Lost, we needed a saviour. And lonely, we needed and need a family. Let me listen to prayer to close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus' death for us. Thank you for what he did at the cross. Thank you for who he is. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you are our king, our priest, our elder brother. Thank you so much for everything you did at the cross. And we pray that we wouldn't take that lightly. We pray that we would rejoice and that we might believe it each and every day. So we do pray. And now as we come to your table, that you would help us to dwell on these wonderful truths and to rejoice together. In Jesus' name, amen.